Good evening. It's good to be here with you. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. It's our privilege to be at Storybook Lodge. My first time, my wife Naomi, who originally hails from Iowa, has been here before for various things. She formerly was known as Naomi Scott, so some of you may remember her from that era. But now she's Naomi Kaiser, and the Lord's blessed us with a little girl that you may see or hear at times, hopefully not here tonight. She has a Pentecostal streak. I haven't been able to make out anything she said yet. She's fond of speaking in tongues without an interpreter. But at 7 months, I guess we can't expect much more. It is an honor to be here with my brother Larry Price. I've known him since 1990. He's not only a very esteemed brother in the Lord to me, but a very good friend and one who's blessed me by knowing him. So it's a great privilege to share the Word of God this week and to sit under his ministry as well. He has two daughters that are both in fellowship in our home assembly in Pennsylvania, and we now have two of his grandchildren there. So if that doesn't give us an in for getting him to come for meetings, I don't know what will. In any case, we appreciate Brother Larry and Sister Wanda and their family. John chapter 13, let's begin reading at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, John 13 begins for us a unique section of the Gospel of John. Bible students have often referred to this section as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in chapters 13 and 14, at least, our Lord is in an upper room with his disciples. The context is, this is the Lord Jesus' last pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It is, to use the phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, the night in which he was betrayed. And the Lord Jesus is now going to eat this Passover with his disciples and begin giving them some lessons, some very important teaching. In chapter 15, the teaching goes on, but out of the upper room. In chapter 16 as well. And the whole crux of the thing, what all the teaching is moving towards, is that the Lord Jesus is preparing His disciples to serve Him in the world after He has physically departed from them. Now, we don't have that problem today. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it could be said of us what Peter says to the Christians there, "Whom having not seen, ye love," he would say to them. None of us have physically seen the Lord Jesus. None of us had the privilege of physically accompanying with Him for those 3 years of public ministry, which the disciples had the privilege of. And so it might seem a little strange at first thinking about this, because when the Lord Jesus spoke to them about going away, to us we're talking about history, but to them this was something present tense. This was something in the here and now for them. And the Lord Jesus was with them. They had staked their all on the Lord Jesus. They had left everything to follow Him. They had thought that it would be He who would deliver Israel, as 2 put it in the in the 24th chapter of Luke on the road to Emmaus. They went to the Lord Jesus and followed Him and wanted to see where He dwelt. And they listened to what He taught and they observed His miracles, and they looked at His character up close and personal. As John would describe it in chapter 1 of this gospel, "And we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And after being with Him for that time, and after having Him care for them and love them and minister to them, after all of these things, now the Lord Jesus was about to tell them, "I'm going away." And it was something that was very disturbing for their hearts. Now, we don't know what that's like, because again, we've not been with the Lord Jesus physically. The Lord Jesus spiritually comes to indwell the believer. We'll learn about that when we get to chapter 14. But we don't know what it's like to be with the Lord Jesus physically and then have Him go away. But I do think sometimes as believers, for those of us here who are believers, that we do know what it's like to have the Lord say He's going to do certain things in our lives and sorrow to fill our hearts. And I think probably you don't have to be a Christian for very long till you come to a point where the Lord starts leading you in a certain direction and you say, "Hold on, Lord, let's put on the brakes, let's stop a minute. Let's just hold on and see where this is going. What exactly are You trying to do with me, Lord? Just where are You leading me? Where's this pathway You're calling me into going to take me?" And so sometimes we too can be filled with fear. But I want you to notice the preface to all of this teaching. Everything that Jesus is going to say and do in the upper room, all that our Lord will teach, is predicated by what is said there in the first verse. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And it's a beautiful beginning to what is about to happen, because there are two main truths brought out about the Lord Jesus in that verse that are going to really cast a spotlight on what He's teaching. Because it says there that the Lord Jesus knew that His hour had come. Now, John will speak about that in different places. In John chapter 2, when he's at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and Mary comes to him and says, "They have no wine." He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." Later, when his brothers come to him in John chapter 7, and they say, "Well, look, now we're having this Feast of the Tabernacles. Go up to Jerusalem. If you want to get a following, what you've got to do is get out there and press the flesh. You know, it's like going to Iowa before the presidential election." I have to say that, my wife being an Iowan, you know. "You've got to go to the caucuses and you've got to let yourself be seen. And you've got to kiss a lot of babies and shake a lot of hands and make speeches." And that's what the brothers were saying. If you want to be somebody, you got to go up there and convince them that you are someone important. "Well," said the Lord Jesus, "I'm not operating on your timetable. Your time is always ready. You have no concept of a greater schedule. But I'm operating according to my Father's schedule. And my time hasn't yet come. I'm not going up yet to this feast. He would go up later, secretly. The Lord Jesus, over and over, when they would come and want to kill him on various occasions, the Lord Jesus would pass through their midst unharmed because his hour had not yet come. And yet now the Lord Jesus says, now I know my hour has come. Now is coming the time when I will depart out of this world to the Father. So everything that the Lord Jesus teaches and says stems from the fact that he has perfect foreknowledge. So when the Lord Jesus tells us something, we would do well to listen up and pay attention to it. Because the Lord Jesus knows what's coming down the road. We don't know it. Mere human beings don't know it. People guess, and you know, you've got all these psychics out there that they fill the tabloids, you know, every year, but at the end of every year, they get ready for the next year and they predict, and people are still reprinting Nostradamus' books, and they say, oh, you know, Nostradamus was fantastic. Something like 30% of his prophecies came true. Oh, 30%, that's wonderful. I tell you what, that would have gotten him in ancient Israel. He would have been stoned very promptly. And I don't mean hashish. I'm talking about people hurling rocks at him. Because the biblical mandate for a prophet was he was correct 100% of the time. And if he wasn't, the Lord said, I've not spoken by him. He's to be executed. Now, these people today are fakes. And by the way, Nostradamus worded everything so vaguely, you know, I mean, I'm sure I could fulfill a few prophecies that he prophesied. Not really worth your time. But here the Lord Jesus comes into this evening fully knowing everything that's about to happen. He knows what time it is, spiritually speaking. He knows the calendar of events in his Father's plan. And he's going to be able to say, we'll see it, Lord willing, if the Lord hasn't come yet. In John 17, he says, Father, now the hour has come. Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the Lord says and teaches and does what he does because he knows what time it is. He has perfect foreknowledge of everything that's happening. But then also you'll notice that that last phrase says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So everything the Lord Jesus says and teaches in these chapters is not only going to stem from perfect foreknowledge that he as God the Son has, but it's also going to flow out of his perfect, unsurpassed love. Because when he says, having loved his own, and says he loved them to the end, it's not just the thought of the end of time, like he loved them while he was on earth with them, and now that his time on earth was finishing, that would be the end of his love. No. It's true, the Lord Jesus was going to love them up to the very last moment of his departing to be with the Father. The Lord Jesus would love them after the resurrection too. And the Lord Jesus still loves believers today. But the phrase actually carries the thought also, not only of time, but of intensity. It could just as well be translated, he loved them to the uttermost. Or he loved them to the fullest extent. In other words, it's not possible to be loved by the Lord Jesus Christ any more than he loves a believer. The hymn writer put it well, so dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got this amazing divine love that we are the beneficiaries of. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been loved with a love which transcends anything on this planet. People talk about love today, and they have no concept of it. They talk about falling in and out of love. They're not talking about love. They're talking about a whim. They're talking about an opinion. They're talking about a transient emotion. They're talking, in some cases, about body chemistry. They know nothing of what the Lord Jesus was talking about. His was a love that loved to the fullest extent possible. His was a love that would take him to Calvary for us. His was a love that with everything he said, even in the hard sayings, even in the things they wouldn't understand just yet, even in the things that were very demanding, quite frankly, they could look back and they could say, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that to me because he loves me. That's an important thing to learn. Because in Genesis chapter 3, I was telling the folks at Believer's Bible Chapel about it this morning. In Genesis 3, Satan tried to cast some doubt on God's goodness and to try and implant in man's mind that God was somehow holding back from them, and that by God telling man he couldn't do something, that it was because God didn't love them properly. But I want to tell you, everything that the Lord tells us to do and everything the Lord tells us not to do is motivated out of his perfect love for us. It's something I didn't understand growing up so well in regard to my earthly parents. I thought they were very mean and intolerant and very narrow-minded, you know, always putting down rules and teaching me all kinds of things. But I found out, you know, that most of the things that they said and did, because nobody's perfect in the case of earthly parents, and they did make mistakes, even they would admit that this day. But 99.9% of the time, actually every time I can remember, that they told me not to do something, and I went ahead and did it, I was the worst for it. They told me not to do things because they were concerned about my well-being. They told me not to go out around the swimming pool by myself when I was of a certain age, because if I fell in that swimming pool with nobody there to attend me, I could be in bad shape. And you know, one time I was floating around by myself in the swimming pool when I shouldn't have been at a cousin's house. And I went under the water, sunk straight to the bottom, and doubtless would have drowned had my older brother not noticed I was gone and jumped in and pulled me out. The Lord Jesus is that way, except all the more so. He tells us what not to do. Because he loves us. He doesn't want to see us harmed. He doesn't want to see us be spoiled for the wonderful things he has in store for us. And the things he tells us to do, just the same way, it stems from his unsurpassed love. So it does us well to listen to him. Now, in verse 2 we read that this upper room session with the Lord, this teaching that's going to go on, was not going to happen without opposition. Was not going to happen without Satan skulking about in the dark corners trying to disrupt things. Because I think sometimes, at least I have sometimes had the thought, you know, that would have been lovely to walk around with the Lord Jesus and listen to all of his teaching. And it must have been very easy to get on in the things of God when you could hang around with the Lord Jesus every day physically. And it must have been very easy to be a Christian then. And oh, how difficult it is now, how many distractions we have, how busy life is, how much pressure there is on us, how difficult it is to get into the Word of God now. But there was the Lord Jesus with his disciples on that night, and even as he's teaching them, Satan is trying to disrupt things. Verse 2 says, supper being ended, or actually the tense carries the thought of supper was already in progress. And the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, it says, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now let's stop there a moment. That is very beautiful. Because you say, oh, there's this treacherous being, this adversary, that's what the name Satan means, this diabolical one, the devil, who hates people, who is a liar, who's a murderer from the beginning, here he is, slithering around like the old serpent that he is, trying to disrupt what the Lord Jesus is doing. And yet the Lord Jesus isn't taken by surprise, is he? Verse 3 tells us that perfect knowledge that verse 1 spoke about is in evidence here in this way. Jesus knowing. He knew what was going on, and he knew more than what Satan was doing. He knew what his Father intended. Jesus knowing, it says, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now think about that statement. Jesus knowing the tremendous position he had. He had come, notice the language here, he doesn't say from the Father. It says in verse 1 that he was going back to the Father. But here it says he had come from God and was going back to God. This is a statement of position. This is the one who was in heaven and was equal with God, being in the form of God. Philippians chapter 2, says, the Lord Jesus had this great position, and he came forth and became a man in tremendous humility. But now he was going back to God. And what does the verse say? Knowing that God had committed all things, knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hands. This is a statement of sovereignty. Saying, in other words, that the Lord Jesus was in complete control of everything that was going on. Verse 2, Satan's putting in motion a plan to betray Christ, to deliver him up to be killed. But verse 3 says, all things are given into the Lord Jesus' hands. He's not out of control. This isn't going to play out against the Lord's will. This isn't going to be something that he can't control. This isn't going to be something that he stumbles into. This isn't going to be an accident of history. As Peter would later preach it in the book of Acts, that you crucified him by wicked hands and slain. But God had him delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew about it. The Lord Jesus was in control. He had everything in his hands. He had come from God. He was going back to God. Now, with that statement of position, that here is the glorious Son of God, the one who's about to, as the hymn writer put it, take the highest station, the one who's going to be exalted and given the name which is above every name, as this one anticipates the glory that he's going to enter into, as he anticipates the power of the Father having committed all into his hands. What does he do next? Well, let me just ask you for a moment, what would you do? If you were told tomorrow, I'll pick a good Minnesota company here. If you were told that you were going to be appointed CEO of the Land O'Lakes Butter Company tomorrow. Now, Land O'Lakes is a huge company. They even have farms out way out in the extreme edges of civilization in Pennsylvania, you know, where the barbarians live. And they are a tremendous company. They ship butter and milk products all over the world. And we're talking about a multi, I don't know if it's in the hundreds of millions or in the billions company. I mean, we're talking about big news. And if suddenly you found that you were going to be named the CEO the next day, what would you be doing? Well, I don't know about you. I mean, being many of you good, noble, civic-minded Midwesterners, you might be thinking of how you'd better your fellow man in your new position. But let me tell you how a dirty scoundrel from Pennsylvania like myself would think. I'd say, I'm going to be CEO of this great corporation? Well, tell me, is there a company jet? I think I'll start out work by flying to Borneo and checking out the beaches, you know. And do we have any company cars? What kind of car, you say? A Lincoln Continental? That'll never do. Please order me a company Ferrari. And I'd be so taken up thinking about the power I'd have over this great big corporation that I probably wouldn't even begin to get the job done. And yet here's the Son of God with full knowledge that he's going to take over not some company, not even an earthly government, if you please, but he's going back to the glory of heaven. He's going to the exaltation of being with God once more. He has total control over all circumstances. And what does he do after that? Look at the next verse, verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. And maybe the strength of that statement is lost on us culturally. But let me tell you that in first century Jerusalem, in the time and place in which the Lord Jesus was, that was considered the dirtiest job, the most menial, low type of thing. the lowest servant would get that job. And if you didn't have servants, whoever was the least esteemed or maybe youngest dinner guest would do it. And yet the disciples had filed into that upper room for dinner, and no one had thought to do the basic act of courtesy of washing one another's feet, which, let me tell you, walking around in the sort of footwear they had, in that part of the world, it was something that you needed to do before you reclined on low cushions and ate out of common bowls together. Not very appetizing to look over at Bartholomew's feet, or Simon Peter's, or Andrew's, see those grubby feet there. It would just take your enjoyment of the lamb right out of it. Now, this was the most basic thing that they should have done, the humblest act of courtesy. And they didn't do it. Why didn't they do it? The other Gospels tell us on the way up there, they were too busy polishing off their resumes about what job they would have in the kingdom and angling for better position. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, please have my sons, James and John, sit on your right hand and on your left. Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Surely it'll be me. Now they were too busy thinking of how important they were, how great they were, to think of doing something like this. And yet here's the Lord Jesus, in full knowledge of His position as the Son of God, in full knowledge of His sovereign control over every detail of history and over all the events that are happening. And the Lord Jesus gets down and does this humble act of service. You say, wow, that's tremendous humility. Yes, but that's nothing. I say it reverently, that's nothing compared to what He had already done. You see, in getting down and laying aside His garments, we see in that activity an echo of what the Lord Jesus had already done in coming down from heaven and laying aside His glory. And in becoming a man, and who knows what kind of a stoop that was to come from heaven for God to be manifest in the flesh. What a step down that would be. And yet He came down, and being found in fashion as a man, He became a bondservant. And He was obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus laid aside that glory and got down and served His disciples. And He was washing their feet there in the upper room, but shortly He was going to do something that was going to wash them far more thoroughly, already in anticipation of it, looking forward to what He would do at the cross. He could say to those who had believed on Him, to those who had received Him as their Lord and Savior, He could say, "You are clean." But not all of you, because I know there's a traitor in the midst. I know there's one here who's playing a part, a hypocrite. See, a hypocrite was a word they borrowed from the Greek theater. It was one who performed, who played a part for another, who sought the applause of man. And here was Judas Iscariot. He looked like a disciple. He walked like a disciple. He talked like a disciple. But the Lord Jesus said, "I know you're not a disciple. I know you're not for real." And you know, just at the outset of this camp, I'd like to say that it's very possible in a gathering this size that somebody, young or old, that somebody is here and you're faking it. You're playing a part. You know the right things to say. You know the songs to sing. You know the verses to quote. Maybe you've grown up, as I did, in a privileged situation of having Christian parents. And you've heard the gospel all your life, and so you can parrot it back, letter perfect. I tell you, I've got people in my own family like that. I look at their lives today, I see absolutely no fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. I see things in their life that are totally contrary to the gospel of Christ. And yet, if you confront these people, "Oh yes, I'm a believer," and they will quote verses to you, and they will explain the gospel to you as well as I could. It's a very scary thing to play games with God's truth. To pretend to be something you're not. To act like you have it when you don't really have it. And Judas Iscariot got as close as any human being could get. He looked at the Lord Jesus. He watched Him carefully. He observed Him through his ministry. He saw him do the miracles. He even participated in some of the miracles. He was not an unbeliever in the intellectual sense. He knew that Jesus Christ existed. He believed that he had come from God. But it didn't do anything for him, because there was never the moment in time when Judas Iscariot bowed the knee and said, "My Lord and my God, take my worthless, sinful life and save me. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and transform me. Take my life. Use it as you please." Judas hung on to his life. And Judas stayed as near as he could to the Lord Jesus as long as it benefited him. But tonight it was no longer going to benefit him, and he was about to betray him. And the Lord Jesus gives so many warnings here in this passage that he knew what was coming. Well, I tell you, the Lord Jesus getting down and acting that humbly before the disciples, it was a little too much for them to bear. They were incredulous as they saw the Lord doing this. And Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" The pronouns are emphatic. "What are you, Lord?" Obviously the greatest one in this room. "What are you doing getting down washing my feet?" And the Lord has to say to Peter what I think he often says to some of us: What I'm doing right now, you don't know, but you will know after this. And sometimes the Lord does things in our lives as believers to wash our feet, to make us more like Himself. He brings us into some kind of hard situation, and we say, "Lord, what are you doing bringing me through this?" And the Lord says, "What I'm doing, you don't know now, but you will know after this." All that "after this" is tremendous. When we finally get to see all of what the Lord Jesus was doing, all of what He was enacting in our lives, and all of His power put to work on making us like Himself and transforming us, what a wonderful thing that will be. He said to them, "No, you don't know what I'm doing, Peter." Well, Peter says, "Lord, you can't wash me." And the Lord tells him right at the outset, if you're going to be learning of me, if you're going to be my disciple and follow me, and if you're going to be sent out by me into this world as my representative, you're going to have this sanctifying ministry done to you. You're going to have to be washed by me. Because the Lord Jesus believes in using clean vessels. Clay vessels, humble vessels, but also clean vessels. Peter said, "Lord, don't wash me." The Lord says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter says, "Well then, if that's the case, Lord, then just give me a bath all over, not just my feet, but my head and my hands." And the Lord says, "No." It's the sort of thing that, you know, they didn't have indoor plumbing a lot in many homes in those days. So you'd go to a Roman bathhouse, perhaps, and you'd go and you'd get bathed all over there. Except on your way out of the bathhouse and back to your house, you'd inadvertently step in a mud puddle. And you say, "Well, that's a shame. You know, here I am, clean from my ankles on up to my eyebrows and further, but my feet are dirty." What do? Trudge back to the bathhouse and get bathed all over again? No, you just need to get down and wash your feet. And said the Lord Jesus, "You are clean already. I've washed you." Once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, once you have that washing of renewing of regeneration by the Word, the Lord has made you cleansed in His sight. And yet there needs to be that ongoing practical sanctification, doesn't there? That we as believers continue to sin, we as believers continue to fail, we continue to incur defilement in the world, and there is need to go to the Lord Jesus and fulfill 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins, and to have the faithful and righteous one cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To have the Lord Jesus wash our feet. So right from the outset, they're being told that service for the Lord Jesus is going to involve humility, yes, but also the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus. And that's why very soon Judas was going to be expelled from this group. Because the things the Lord Jesus has to teach them, the things that the Lord Jesus was going to usher them into, you had to be clean, you had to be spiritually washed before you could receive this truth. And he wasn't. So the Lord Jesus was going to send him out. But the Lord Jesus tells them, you know, most assuredly, I say to you in verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. They had been talking about who was going to be the greatest and jostling for position in the kingdom. And I wish I could tell you tonight that that all had been put to bed in the first century. But you look at Christendom today, and everything's about titles, and everything's about positions, and everything's about ministries, and everything's about being known. And the Lord Jesus says, no, just remember who sent you. The Lord of all, and yet the one who was among you as one that serves. The one who considered no task in the Father's will to be beneath his dignity. And sometimes we say, Lord, well, I'm going to wait around till the important jobs crop up. And that little job I see, well, I'll let somebody else do that. I mean, somebody of my skills and talents and experience. I shouldn't do that little thing for you, Lord. But the Lord Jesus says, no. To be sent by Him, to be sent by this great Lord, ultimately lifts anything we do in His service to a level of importance that transcends anything of this world. Whatever the Lord Jesus calls us to do, however despised in this world, however people think little of it, however people say that doesn't matter, or that job's no good, or it's not very important, if the Lord Jesus sends you to do it, and calls you to do it, and wants you to do it, that has the importance of heaven. That has the importance of God's regime getting His will done on this earth. Well, the Lord Jesus told them all these things. And He said, I do not speak concerning you all, because I know whom I've chosen. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled in verse 18, He says, He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it happens, you may know, literally He says, that I am. You see, the Lord Jesus, over and over, is thinking about something that hasn't even entered into the disciples' heads yet. He's thinking about when He's gone away. And when they look back and try and make sense of the death of the Lord Jesus and of His crucifixion and of this betrayal, they're all going to say, we didn't see that betrayal coming. But think of how it would look if the Lord Jesus didn't see it coming either. They'd say, if He was taken by surprise, well, maybe He didn't know everything. Maybe He wasn't in complete control. But there's no doubt of that, because the Lord Jesus here tells them, I'm telling you ahead of time exactly what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I am. You'll know that I wasn't just a great man. You'll know that I wasn't just a singularly gifted teacher. You'll know that I wasn't just a spectacular figure of history. I was God. I am God. You'll know who I am. Well, this whole thought of the betrayer was very troubling to them. And Peter, sitting across the way, threw an olive or whatever he did to get John's attention and said, ask him who he means. Because when you read this account in the other Gospels, on this night in which He's betrayed, the Lord Jesus is filled with sorrow, and He says, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And they all begin to say, Lord, is it I? Except in the Greek, it's a little more telling. It actually says, Lord, surely not I. It couldn't be me. I mean, remember their mindset. They're thinking about how important they are, about how lucky the Lord Jesus is to have them on board. And, you know, about all the great jobs they're going to have in the kingdom. And this thought of betraying Him is so far out of the realm of their understanding, they can't even conceive that they'd ever betray Him. And yet, there sat the betrayer at the dinner table with the Lord Jesus, looking like a disciple. When He said, one of you will betray me, Thomas didn't say, I knew it. Instead, Judas Iscariot, look at his shifty eyes. Look at that big, bushy beard he has. No offense against beards. Look at that guy. We knew he was the betrayer. They didn't say that. None of them saw through his guise, except the Lord Jesus, who knew all things. And the Lord Jesus reveals the betrayer in a very interesting way. How does he do it? He says, to him whom I give the sop. And again, we have to go back into culture to understand that. It's still practiced in some Middle Eastern cultures today. The Amharic people in Ethiopia do it this way, I understand, to this day, that they will take different morsels, different tasty bits out of the meal, the best sort of portions of the meal, and they'll take them and they'll wrap them up in a piece of bread and offer them to the guest of honor. And it's considered an expression of friendship and tremendous loyalty. And the Lord Jesus says, that's how I'm going to expose the traitor. I'm going to hand him this morsel, and that's how I'm going to show you who it was. He could have just flat out said, it's Judas Iscariot. And think of the collective gasp that would have gone up at the table. And think of the opprobrium that they might have begun to heap on him. And think of the abuse that he might have taken from his fellow disciples, maybe even trying to stop him. But the Lord Jesus reveals the betrayer in a way that even speaks to that traitor of his love. That says to that traitor, in essence, I know what you're planning to do. I know what your scheme is. I know what you're going to go out from this room and do. But I want to tell you something, Judas. With the full knowledge of all the evil that's in your heart, I love you. And even there, I believe, the Lord was giving him an opportunity to stop and not do it. And yet, how many human beings do that to this day with the Lord God? That they take the good things that God gives. They take life. Paul would say in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. They take the breath that God gives. They take the heartbeats. They take the bodies that God gives. They take the minds that he gives. They take the family units which he's created. They take the friends that he allows us to have. And they use all of these things and consume them on their lust. And they never thank God. And they never turn around and say, Lord, you're right about me. I'm a traitor to my Creator. I've taken everything you've given me as a human being, and I've wasted it on myself. In prodigal lavishness, I've spent it all, and I've got nothing but husks. And even then, many people will cling to the husks and won't bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and own him as Lord and Savior. The Lord knew what he was going to do. And the Lord let him know what he was going to do. And the Lord made it a visible sign so the disciples looking back could know. Yes, he was right. He not only knew there was a betrayer, he knew who the betrayer was. He knew all about it. He was in full control. And when the betrayer went out, it says it was night. And how did the Lord Jesus react to that? Verse 31. He said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Would that have been your first thought of what to say? I would have thought, you know, now we say, now the Son of Man is going to have all kinds of problems. Now it's really going to start going downhill, because this is setting in motion a chain of events that's going to lead to his arrest, that's going to lead to a series of show trials that were a sham and a farce. This is going to lead to the agony of the cross. And yet the Lord Jesus is looking beyond the agony to the glory and saying, now the Son of Man has been glorified. Because even in the way Judas went out, even in the way the Lord Jesus treated him, already we see in the Lord Jesus Christ one who doesn't give us what we deserve, one who is merciful and one who is gracious. And already we see that the end of these events, that the death he is going to die, and everything that's going to happen that night is going to glorify him and glorify his Father, going to cast a spotlight for all eternity on exactly what God's character is. A God who would love so much that he would send his only begotten Son into the world to die for us. A God who would be so faithful that he would go and do this work all the way to the end. A God who would do it and leave nothing undone. Now the Son of Man has been glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And sometimes when the Lord asks us to do things for his glory, we think God's being hard about that. But I tell you, he's no man's debtor. Anything he asks you to do for his glory, that you do. God's going to recompense you in the future for it. So something as simple as the sisters sitting here with their heads covered and the men sitting here with their heads uncovered, that's a very simple thing. It doesn't take a lot of effort to do it. But that's something that God is going to use for his glory. Something that preaches a sermon to the angels. And something that God will reward faithful people for in the future. That's just one thing of many, many things that God asks us to do. And anything he asks us to do, we shouldn't fear it, because he will eventually glorify us too with himself. Well, said the Lord Jesus in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. He had said that to the Jews in two places, in John 7 and John 8, both at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they didn't understand what he meant. They said, where is he going to go? To the diaspora? The Jews that are scattered abroad? Is he going to go preach to them? No, that wasn't what he was talking about. Later, when he repeated it, they said, will he kill himself? No, that's not what he was talking about. After that time, when they said, is he going to kill himself? He said, you'll seek me and you'll not find me because you'll die in your sins. It's a tremendous thing that he said to the Jews there. It's right here for you. Ask me where I'm going. Don't surmise. Don't come up with your own idea and theory. Ask me and I'll tell you about the cross. I'll tell you about the Son of Man being lifted up. I'll tell you just exactly what that can mean for you if you take me as your Lord and Savior. But unlike the Jews, he doesn't say to them here, you'll die in your sins. No thought of that for these dear believers. You can't follow me now, he would say shortly to Peter. But you will follow me afterwards. And where ultimately does following the Lord Jesus lead to anyway? Well, John 14 speaks about in the Father's house there being many abodes. And that's ultimately to where following the Lord Jesus leads. But in the interim, before we go to be where the Lord Jesus is, the standard operating procedure for believers is listed in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We'll be developing that as we go along. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee for such unutterable love, love that won't let us go, love that transcends our highest understanding. And Father, for all of the knowledge the Lord Jesus had, and yet he used all of that knowledge completely for our benefit and blessing. Father, we praise thee for what he has done, and we thank thee, as hard as it was on those disciples to have him go away, Father, what it's accomplished in thy plan and purpose. The great things thou art doing even now, nearly two millennia later, because our Lord has gone to heaven, because our Lord is the resurrected Son of Man, standing in the glory as our great high priest, the one who's finished the work, and the one who will come again and receive us to himself. Father, we thank thee for him. We pray that this week would draw us each closer to him. And we think of any here that may be like Judas Iscariot, still strangers to the Lord Jesus, still not knowing him, still playing games and faking it. Such were some of us, Father, and we thank thee that thou showed us the folly of that and stripped away the mask and revealed us to be sinners in need of a Savior. We pray they'd see themselves that way tonight, that they'd have no peace or rest till they settle the matter, that they would know the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, who would show them that God sees them, and that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. We pray this in His holy and precious name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.